Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and your verse 29 and 30 open before you, how do you feel about uncertainty? How do you feel about the uncertainty of the world we're in at the moment? The weather's a bit uncertain. Your plans for this week are uncertain because of the weather. But worse than that, things are uncertain financially in this country. Things are uncertain financially in many different places, but here we've had the bailout. We're not sure exactly what all that means. We're not sure what it means for the future. We're not sure what it means for the long-term future or the short-term future. We just don't know. It's all uncertain. We have uncertainties about our health. Some of us are up for surgery. Some of us have long-term health problems. There's lots of uncertainties. And because life isn't neatly compartmentalized, here's my finances, here's my children, here's my health, here's my Christian life. Because life doesn't sit neatly in boxes, uncertainty in one area affects us in other areas. It spills over into different areas in our lives, and it can bog us down with worry and apprehension, and we can become so bogged down that we just don't know where to go and what to do. And we're bogged down in the mire of uncertainty. But the reverse is also true. God gives certainty to his people about spiritual things. And that certainty is so rich and so powerful that it can spill over and does spill over into other areas of our lives. And what Paul wants us to see in Romans chapter 8 is all about certainty. Paul has been setting out for us in the book of Romans that man is a problem. God is angry with him because man has been rebelling against God and doing his own thing. He has shown that man can't solve that problem, but that God has to provide the solution. And the solution is provided through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And the solution is a gift to be received by faith and not earned by our own effort. And then Paul, having shown us that this gift is received by holding out the empty hands of faith and turning to Christ and saying, I need you to give this to me. He then shows what a stunningly magnificent gift it is. From chapters 5 through to 8, he overlays 4 different ideas. It's like going to the printers and seeing them print a picture for you. And they lay down 4 different colours. There's the blue, and there's the magenta, and there's the yellow, and there's the black. And it's the same picture each time. But as the different colours go down, the picture becomes more vivid and more defined and more real. And as Paul paints the picture of the Christian, the benefits of the Christian life, in these 4 chapters, it can be summed up in one word, and that's freedom. As we've seen in chapter 5, there's a freedom from wrath. God is no longer angry with you. Oh, what freedom that brings. And then over the top of that comes another layer of freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. As we saw just on Tuesday evening, as we were looking at heaven and the changes that God works in the Christian's life. The Christian, before we get to heaven, although we are still able to sin, we're able to not sin as well. We still sin because of the habits of our hearts and the inclination of our minds and the temptations and Satan. But we are also able to do something that someone who isn't a Christian can do. We're able to not sin. We're able to please God. There's that freedom belongs to the Christian. Chapter 7, there's a freedom from the condemnation of the law. It's accusatory finger pointing at us and uncovering every flaw in our lives. The law still shows us where we're wrong, but it points us and takes us to Christ now and shows us how we're to live for Christ so that there's now no condemnation. There's freedom from the condemning finger of the law. And then as we move into chapter 8, Chapter 8 really is about freedom from uncertainty. God is determined that his children will live in an atmosphere of certainty. There's the certainty of there being no condemnation. It's final. It's certain. It's clear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God is not simply satisfied to stop with that level of certainty. He adds to that the certainty of belonging. He sends the Holy Spirit into the lives of God's people, of Christians, to help them to see that they belong. We're told in chapter 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Here's this great certainty that belongs. And then Paul, being a realist, deals with living in this broken world. But we have certainty there too. There's the certainty of heaven that belongs to Christ. There's the certainty of the Holy Spirit's help. There's the certainty that all the things that happen to us, not only is every Christian going to make it to the end, but every event in every Christian's life is going to be used for good. There's another level of certainty. And Paul comes now to show that there's a certainty of making it to the end. There's a certainty that enshrouds all of God's plan of salvation. And he wants us to grasp this. There's three factors that we want to grasp this morning. Three things that show us this certainty. Like last week, the first point is going to take the most of our time. We want to see, first of all, that our certainty is based in God's complete control of your salvation. Our certainty is based in God's complete control of your salvation. Just incidentally, as we come to look at this morning, some of you will be aware, some of you may not be aware, that what we're looking at has a nickname. It is a nickname of Calvinism. And some Christians don't like this idea that we're looking at. And they say, oh, you're not Calvinists, are you? As if Calvin invented it. But it's here on the page of the Bible. Calvin didn't invent it. He merely rediscovered it. And the reason they don't like it is that anywhere where man sticks his nose in, we have a tendency to put ourselves more at the centre of things. But what we see here is that man is not at the centre. God is at the centre. And it's God's salvation. And for the life of me, I don't understand why Christians don't like this. I love it. It's majestic. It's beautiful. It's hope-giving. It's comforting. It's encouraging. It's rich. I couldn't do my job without this truth in the Bible to help me. So I don't know. But just sometime you'll be reading and you'll see the word Calvinism. And this is what it's referring to. It's summed up for us here in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30. In Ephesians 1 and 2, it's there. It's throughout the Bible, as we'll see. But that's what it is. It's a God who's in complete control of his salvation. And maybe other Christians will use it and say, you're not Calvinists, are you? Of course we are, because the Bible is. Jesus was. Paul was. John Calvin was. But that was only because God is. Calvin simply swept the dust of some of the truths of the Bible that had got long hidden. So, God is completely sovereign in our salvation. Look at the verses and you'll see that there is one actor in these two verses. For those God foreknew, he predestined. There are five verbs here that are key. There's foreknew, there's predestined, there's called, there's justified, there's glorified. Every single one of them. Who does it? He. Who's this he? Well, the very first phrase tells us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. God is the one at work in these verses. God is the one doing everything. And what is it he's doing? Let's look at these five links. The first link in the chain, God lovingly chooses. God lovingly chooses for those God foreknew. Now this word doesn't mean that God looks into the future and sees that some people will choose him. That's not what it means. Because Paul's already told us in Romans 3 that no one would choose God. No one does good, no one seeks after God. There's no one righteous, not even one. So it can't possibly mean that God looks into the future and says, you know, there's that person. There's Paul. He would be a good person to have on my side. Or there's Jacob. He's going to choose me, so I'll pick him. Nonsense. He sees that we're going our own way, lost. And he sets his love on us. And he chooses us. In Amos chapter 3, God writes, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." And you can see even there, this isn't talking about simply an awareness of facts, because God is aware of all the other nations. It speaks of something deeper. A choosing. It was only Israel that was chosen in the Old Testament of all the nations of the earth. But it speaks more than choosing. It speaks of loving. It speaks of a love that's there. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a son. It speaks of a closeness and an intimacy and a care. And so we see that God is a God who chooses and loves. In Ephesians 1, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." What's the next phrase? "In love he predestined us." He lovingly chooses. So here's a God who sets his love on people. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture. You don't even need to look at little verses to get it. Think of it. He chose to make the world. He chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose David, not Saul. He chose Israel, not the other nations. Whenever Jesus came, he chose his disciples. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Here's a God who chooses. I'm so glad he does, because when you think about it, yes, you chose to follow God, but what? What made you do that? Well, here you see, it's the fact that long before time began, before the creation of the world, God set his love on you. God lovingly chooses. That's the first one. That's the first link. The second link, those that he lovingly chooses, God sets their destination. God sets their destination. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. And what is the destination? What is it? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the destination. God doesn't simply choose people and set his love on them and give them privileges and then see where they'll go, like winding up a little toy and setting it down, and two of them will go that way and one of them will go that way and one of them will fall over 3 feet down the floor. It's not what he does. God sets our destination with a view to us getting there. And that destination is to be made like his Son. We saw earlier in Romans 8 that Paul talks about the glory that will not just be revealed around us, but the glory that will be revealed in us. We are going to be made majestic. Here is, it's like a sculptor seeing a large, dirty lump of stone of some description, covered in moss and earth and filth, and he looks at it. And in his mind's eye, he can see what it's going to be. And he sets its destiny and its destination at that moment, and then he works towards it. That's what's happening here. But let's ask just briefly why he sets this destiny. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, it's not actually for our benefit, first and foremost, that God loves us and saves us. It's for his Son. He loves his Son. The Father loves the Son, and he's doing this as a gift for his Son, to honour and glorify his Son, that his Son would be the first among many brothers. And that's good. I like that. Because it means that my salvation isn't me-centred. It's Christ-centred. God is doing it out of love. Not simply for me, although he loves me, we've just seen. Loves you. But out of love. A love that has lasted even longer, we could say, for his Son. Let me illustrate this. A few years ago, we had a little picture frame, little glass slab with a picture on it. We're putting a photo in, and a little rose etched on it in like stained glass style. And one of the children knocked it over and broke it. And I thought for Christmas, right, I will reconstruct this. I went to Letterkenny Glass and got a little piece of glass about that size. And I went to the art shop and got the stuff for doing the stained glass stuff. And I practiced. Well, it wasn't meant to be practiced. It was meant to be the real thing. Over and over and over again. And it wasn't, I can assure you, out of love for those materials that I was working with. It wasn't out of a love for Macintosh and his roses. And it wasn't out of a love for stained glass that I was doing this. It started out, I thought, this is quite nice. This is enjoyable. After the 50th attempt. But it was out of love for the one that it was for. It was for my wife. And that's what kept me going. That's what motivated me. Because if it had just been about the materials, I would have started again and done something different. And God tells us here that it's for His Son. And that just gives me a sense of even greater confidence that He's not going to let me go. He's not going to let you go. He's doing it as a gift for His Son. He's making you like His Son. To honour His Son, because He loves His Son. God sets your destination. The third link in the chain, God calls. God summons. We'll put it that way. God summons. God is so determined to rescue people that He does not leave them just with setting their destination. And nor does He leave it simply in human hands that when you hear a sermon, that, well, will I listen or will I not listen? Or somebody speaks to you. You think, well, I think I'll listen today. God summons. And this summons, this call, lies below or behind the preaching of a sermon, the speaking of a friend, the prayers and the witness of a family member, where God's voice comes with power. And it calls into being faith and repentance. It's like whenever God said, let there be light. The light wasn't already standing there. It didn't shuffle over and say, oh, here I am. The light was created. The words of God that said, let there be light, were packed with a punch that could cause something to be. Like when Jesus summons Lazarus from the grave. His voice penetrates into the tomb. And Lazarus isn't lying there in some drunken stupor and comes to, oh, I think I'll get up. The voice speaks to a dead man, and the voice summons him. And as it summons him, the voice, this call, has life-giving power in it that causes the blood to start to flow, the heart to start to beat, the brain to come to life and to light, and the decay that was causing him to stink to be reversed, and his muscles to start to move, and his lungs to start to pump, and Lazarus gets up. And comes out of the tomb. He was summoned. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He's a God who takes dead people and summons us. He's not just content to leave it to the preacher. Or leave it to the witness. He's a God who summons. As Laramie saw, with a power that causes us to move. But He doesn't stop there. He's a God who deals with our sin and guilt. It's the fourth link in the chain. A God who deals with our sin and guilt. For we have a problem. God has summoned us into relationship with Him. But I'm sinful. And He's holy. I'm guilty. And He is the judge. Well, how can this be dealt with? Well, it's not up to me either. God says, you can't deal with it. You're so messed up. That you can't please me in any shape or form. But I will do it. And so here's God in complete control still of His salvation. He doesn't subcontract this bit out to us. He says, well, look, I've loved you. I've predestined you. I've called you and summoned you. And now you need to deal with this. He says, no. Step aside. I'll do it. He justifies. Paul's already explained this word. It's where God says, I'll take the sin. I'll take the guilt. And I will take the punishment so that you can be declared not guilty. God says, I'm the innocent one, but I will take the guilt so that you, the guilty one, can become innocent. And because God is the offended one, He can do this. And the offended one bears the offense in Himself, takes it away from us, so that we can be declared right. And just to be justified is to hear the verdict of the final day of judgment right here, right now. God says, I will deal with it. I'll not leave you to deal with it. And then the fifth link in the chain. Those that God has chosen lovingly. Those that God has set their destination. Those that God has summoned. Those that God has justified, dealt with their sin and their guilt. God then perfects. It's the fifth link. God perfects us. God perfects us. He also glorified. Here is this final work that God does. It's not when we die. Our souls are made perfect then. But then come the resurrection when Jesus returns. Then our bodies will be raised and made perfect. And they will be reunited with our souls. And then we will be gloriously magnificent, the way God intended us to be. And God will have perfected us. There's God's complete control over His salvation. How could you not have your hearts thrilled as you think about that? Why would you want it to be any other way? Why would you want to introduce language that isn't there? We. There's no we language here. There's no, well, we did this and we did that. Yes, it's true that we have to respond and we have to put our faith and put our trust in God. But we see even in Scripture that those things are a gift from God. As we look at this vast chain of salvation, think of a colossal chain with links that are made up of steel this thick. And there's this huge chain with its links all linked together, all stretching out, tying a boat perhaps to the shoreline. And wrapped round those strong links is a spindly, slimy piece of seaweed. And it's intertwined and interwoven, in some cases, you know, so encrusted over with all the rust on the chains that it's become almost part of the chains. Well, that's us. The strength doesn't come from us. The strength doesn't, as we'll say in a moment, come from our grip of God. It comes from God's determination to save. And God is in complete control of the whole process. So, there's the first point. Certainty, because of God's control of salvation. Then, secondly, certainty, because of the timetable of God's salvation. Certainty, because of the timetable. Paul wants us to see, do you see where he starts? He starts back before time begins. Ephesians 1 tells us that He loves us and chooses us. When, Laramie? Before the creation of the world. Imagine that. Imagine you could go so far back in time that before you could travel back past the pyramids and all of that, back past Abraham and Moses, back past Adam and Eve, back before God says, let there be light. And there is God choosing and loving. And setting the destiny of His people. Imagine you could travel in that spaceship as far in the other direction as you could go. And what would you find? You'd find that God is a God who's still loving. You could travel beyond the end of time itself. You'd find that God is a God still with a plan. And that plan stretches from before time begins to after time ends. So whenever you're looking at a timetable for something and you see that there are no gaps and everything is planned for, gives you a sense of confidence. And you can look at your own point on this timetable and you can see where God's plan dips down into the present, into this life. And you can identify where you're at and you can say, well, I know I've been summoned and I know I've been justified. And you can work your way back along the chain and say, well, if I've been justified, if I've been forgiven, then I must have been summoned. I remember the day I was summoned. Some of you can remember that day, a year ago, 2 years ago, when you came to faith, 10 years ago, 30 years. Some of you can't. It's maybe so far back, or maybe it was such a gradual summoning. But you know for sure that you've been justified. You say, oh, I must have been summoned. But then you can go back another link in the chain. You can read on down through the chain. And you can say, well, if I was summoned, I must have been predestined. If I was predestined, I must have been lovingly chosen before time began. I've been loved from before time. And then you can go forward in the chain and you can look and you can say, well, if I'm in this chain, what's next on the timetable? What's coming up next in God's plan? The next event in God's plan, according to this timetable, is my glorification. And do you see how certain Paul is that it's going to happen? That he actually says that it has happened. Everything's in the past tense. Because all of the events are in the past. Except for one, which is in the future. But Paul just says, those he justified, he also glorified. It's so certain that it's not up for grabs. There's no will be glorified, might be glorified. As far as God's concerned, it's already done. As God looks out over all of time, sees it spread out before him, he sees you here and now. He sees you tomorrow, next year. He sees you on your deathbed, and he sees you seated in heaven, glorified. See how the timetable for God's plan gives us a certainty. One writer said the saints in heaven are happier than the saints on earth, but they are not more secure. They are not more secure. Here's your certainty. God looks and sees. He's loved you from before time began, and he has your destination set in eternity. And it's certain to him. God's not running around doing this on the fly. He's not making this up and doing things as I tend to do them, flying by the seat of my pants, as the phrase is. You know, you're doing something, and you're, I need to think about this, and God, I'll save them, I'll save them. Oh no, who was... He's not like one of those entertainer spinning plates, and he's spinning plates here and there, and he's, oh, there's one nearly stopped. This is carefully, meticulously planned out. God is not running around, scampering, sweeping up the loose ends. God is serenely sitting in the control room of heaven saying, I have it planned. I have it planned from before time began. And then the certainty comes not just from a God in complete control and a God who has timetabled this from all eternity to all eternity, but the certainty comes from the security of God's grasp. The security of God's grasp. As we've looked at this, we've looked at the big words. We've looked at who does the big words. We've looked at every phrase in the two verses except one set of words. Words those and also. Those he foreknew. He also predestined. Those he predestined. That group of people that he foreknew, he predestined. That same group of people that he predestined, he also called. That same group that he called, he also justified. That same group that he justified, he also glorified. Do you see what this is saying? And there are no weak links. There is no one dropped along the way. There is no plate that he sets spinning, that he can't keep spinning, and that he causes that it just falls by the way, that he misses. It's the same group of people all along. This God keeps it going. This God loses none. Jesus says, I have lost none of those that you have given to me. He says to his disciples, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. He says, you have been put from before time, as it were, in my hand. He says, my Father's hand goes over the top of my hand. And there's that double security that belongs to the Christian. The grasp is secure. Paul wants us to see that here, so that we can have this sense of certainty about us. There's no room for chance. There's no room for change in God's great plan. He is determined to rescue His people. You see the certainty that that gives us? Breathes a certainty into our daily lives. It may raise questions in your mind. Maybe you're wondering, well, what about somebody who's not a Christian? And maybe, how do we know if they're chosen by God and summoned by God? What I would say to you is this. Paul isn't dealing with that here. He is writing this verse not to answer that question, but to give you, the Christian, a certainty. So don't get distracted by the question. Focus on what he's seeking to do and enjoy the certainty that you have. God doesn't explain fully how his predestining fits exactly with human response. He doesn't say how his sovereignty fits. He doesn't put it all together. He draws some connections for us in places. But he doesn't put all the loose ends together for us. And when he puts the connections together, it's often for our comfort and our encouragement so that we can know where we are in God's vast eternal plan. But what would we say to someone who's here this morning who's not yet a Christian? If you're not yet a Christian, can you say, well, I just have to wait till God chooses me? No. You need to realize that you have no hope of heaven unless God chooses you. And you need to plead with Him and to beg Him, me too, God, me too. Come and rescue me. Because there's no chance. He's in complete control of it all. You need to ask Him to intervene in your life. Lord, me too. Include me in this chain. Please let me in. And no, He gives a promise to you. Again, He has encouragement for you. He says, no one who comes to me will I ever drive away. That's your encouragement. This is here not to cause you to be lax and sloppy, but to cause you to turn in desperation and say, I need you to rescue me. Not when I think it's a good time, but right now. What if you're listening this morning and you've got doubts as a Christian about your own salvation? What does this tell you? Well, doesn't it tell you to look not at yourself, but at God? It's so easy to look at ourselves. But whenever Paul paints this great chain of salvation, he focuses on God's role. Because God's role is the key role. And look at yourself. The seaweed doesn't look to us and go, I'm such a slimy thing. The seaweed is interwoven round the chain. That's what counts. It's God who counts. Lift your eyes to God and you will find a confidence and assurance. What does it say to us, to all of us who are Christians? Doesn't it say to us that we should have a humble patience in dealing with others? We're not Christians because we're better. We're Christians because God has acted. It's not because there's anything in us that's great and glorious. It's because God has done something. And we should be humble. And we should be patient with others. Giving them the time until God summons them. We should love our great Saviour. Loving obedience to our Saviour. You see what God has done for you. How can we be cold in our love? And slow in our obedience? Here's His great love. A kingly love. A love that leaves nothing to chance or to change. And sometimes we quibble about whether we should follow Him. How can we? And then a final application. It should lead to confident living. Confident living. Day in, day out. Our salvation is not up for grabs. It's not under question. It won't be derailed. And we have this same God who is so sovereign and so in control is the same God who's working everything for the good of His people. It should enable us to live confidently in an uncertain world. Here's God's answer to the uncertainty of life. It's a rock solid certainty that we can have our lives founded on, that will breathe certainty over different areas of our lives. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this. And we praise you for your great salvation. Such a great salvation. Oh, we thank you, Lord God. We praise you for your sovereign, loving care. We love you for it, Lord God. And we delight in it. We're amazed by it. And we thank you for it. Lord, let us be humble. Let us be loving. Let us be obedient. Let us be patient with those who as yet have heard and not yet responded. And let us live with an otherworldly confidence in this uncertain world, that people can see in our faces that we have a certainty, an unshakable hope, because we have an unshakable Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.